Since we have this manual from God, we need to open the manual. We need to look at the precepts and principles of the Word of God so that we can understand more things about it. We oftentimes look at an overhead on the attributes of God. Tonight we want to look at the attributes of the Bible, because the Bible has some attributes as well, and that's what we want to see. But the first thing I thought we'd do is look at Psalm 100. It's a short psalm, and read it, and notice some things in here about the Word of God. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting." Now notice this. "And His truth endures to all generations." That's encouraging to me, because although the Bible was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the truth contained in it is good for us today, because it's good for all generations. It's for you. It's for me. We want to understand that. Thus, this is very pertinent information that we need to have and we need to know. Jesus said, the Bible is a textbook for those who quest for God, and it is the source from which we draw strength and the spring from which we need to drink, and we need to do so on a regular basis, don't we? Jesus Himself said, "Your word is truth," in His high priestly prayer in John 17:17. And Augustine said, "Scripture is like a river in which elephants can swim and little children can actually wade." It has something for everyone. So thus it'll have something for you as well. Now, I was reading a little bit ago in America's Christian Heritage by Phil Stringer, a book I had picked up, some quotes by our early presidents, some things they said concerning the Word of God. And this is what Andrew Jackson said, quote, "Go to the Scriptures. The joyful promises it contains will be a balsam to your troubles. That book is the rock on which our republic rests." You think our president today would say that about the Word of God? I don't know. President Ulysses S. Grant wrote, "To the influence of this book we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Absolutely true. President Woodrow Wilson said, "America was born a Christian nation." Now, I don't know if that's exactly true, but certainly had Christian principles. "America was born to exemplify the devotion to the elements of righteousness that are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Boy, it's amazing, some of these presidents. Calvin Coolidge said, "The foundations of our society and our government rest much on the teachings of the Bible, that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practiced universally in our country." Friends, it's becoming less and less and less all the time. President Dwight Eisenhower wrote, "The Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization is built upon its word. In no other book is there such a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope." And Gerald Ford said, "Without God, there would be no American form of government, no American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism. Thus the founding fathers of America saw it, and thus with God's help will continue to be." Well, friends, we know that more and more that's becoming less and less popular in our society. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote, "The Bible is a book that a man could not write if he would, and would not write if he could." Now, why is all this said about the Bible? It's because the Bible is an absolute, unique book. Scripture remains the authoritative conduit of truth for those who desire to live godly lives. And as Christians, we need, like Sunday was taught, a grace orientation to the Word of God so that we can live the life God would have us to live by His amazing grace. It is unique from all other books because it is from God. It is God's manual for us to study, to read, and to know. John Knox strode into the St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh and moved the pulpit from the side to the center, symbolizing the Reformation's conviction about the central place the Bible should have in the churches of his day. And friends, it should still be that way today as well. That's why we have the pulpit dead center, Some churches, the pulpit's off to the side and their doctrines is off-centered as their pulpit. Hopefully that won't happen here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We will continue by God's grace to exalt the Word of God. Well, if that's true, Pastor, what are the attributes of the Bible? And now I want you to turn to your handout and look there. And we're going to look at a number of things tonight about the Bible. The first one you want to see is that the Bible is a revelation. It's a revelation. That's the first word you need to look there. And I say that because Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed," notice that word, "belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Notice, not just know it, but God wants us to do it. He wants some application in our life. God hasn't told us everything, but some things He has revealed, hasn't He? Go with me to Revelation 1 tonight. Look there with me. We're going to be again all over our Bibles again tonight. Revelation chapter 1. What does this word revelation mean? Well, notice in Revelation 1:1, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." What did John do? John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Notice again the second word of verse 1, this word, revelation again. What does revelation mean? Well, revelation here is the Greek word apokalyptos, and it means a laying bare, a making naked, a disclosure of truth, instruction concerning things that were unknown. So on your handout, I put a revelation is, what is a revelation? Revelation is the act of God whereby He discloses or reveals to His creation that which could not be known any other way. He discloses or reveals to His creation that which could not be known any other way. It is a one-way communication. It's from God to man. Notice the secret things belong to God, but those things that He's revealed are for us to know. And God has revealed some things that we could not know. Okay? And it's information. It has content that originates with God, and we are totally dependent upon God for this information. Okay? Now, secondly, how does God reveal or communicate Himself to us? Well, He does so with two types of revelation. We talked about this last week, but here I'm going to give it to you again tonight. What are they? Number one, first of all, there is a general revelation. Matter of fact, let's go to Romans 1 to see this. A general revelation. A general revelation given to all men. Every man has this general revelation. And we see in Romans 1, right after Paul got done talking about the gospel, here look in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God to salvation for everyone who," what? "Believes. It's for the Jew first and it's also for the Greek. For in it," in the message of the gospel, "the righteousness of God is," here's that word again, "revealed." God is showing us something here, see? "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice verses 18, 19, and 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Some men are suppressing the truth that God has revealed, are denying the truth of Scripture, what God has revealed. And the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against those men because they're going to be judged for that. So how has God revealed it? Well, we saw already in verse 17, the gospel. Okay, but look at verse 19. This is under general revelation again. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." Notice, in every man is a God consciousness. So under general revelation, there is an internal awareness of God, with all men called a God consciousness. Men have a God consciousness. And to see that, just skip over one page to chapter 2 for a minute. Look at verse 2:14. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written," where is it? "It's in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ," how is He going to do that? "According to the gospel message." Now notice, there's this God consciousness within every man. That's exactly what Romans 1:19 is saying. It's manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So every society, and when I was a little, they were still discovering societies in the Amazon. And people were worshiping God, or they might have been a bug, or it might have been a tree, or it might have been the sun. But they had a God consciousness. They didn't have the law, but still they had a God consciousness, and they were trying to appease God by sometimes human sacrifice. Okay? That was a long time ago. That was back in the 50s, 1950s. When I was a little boy, they were still discovering it. Jim Elliot was speared to death in the 50s in Ecuador. So they were still trying to reach these people with the message of the gospel at that time. But the second general revelation is found in verse 20. It's creation. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, "are clearly seen," how's that? "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," so that man is really without excuse. Every man has general revelation, a God consciousness in creation. A designer designed this world we live in, the universe we live in. And this universe gives evidence and it speaks to men, although it's silent. We looked last week at Psalm 19, where the heavens are declaring the glory of God, didn't we? We're not going to look there tonight. But general revelation is given to all men. But secondly, there's this special revelation given to many men. Special revelation given to many men. What's a special revelation? Some type of direct revelation that speaks specifically and directly to men. And this includes things like miracles, what the prophets had to say in the Old Testament, God's providence or care in time. We saw that in Joseph's life, haven't we? Jesus Christ Himself spoke directly and specifically. And the Scriptures. That's what we want to look at tonight. The Scriptures. That's one you really want to have down there. The bottom line is God has told us things that we could not have known any other way concerning sin, concerning the Savior, and concerning how to be saved. And that's just a small portion of what He's really shown us in this book. He has revealed truth to us about Himself and us that we need to know. So we see the first thing, that the Bible is a revelation, isn't it? But secondly, as we move to the second point here, the Bible is inspired by God. And to see that, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible declares itself to be a book inspired by God. I mean, no other religion has a book that declares itself to be inspired by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Bible is declared to be inspired by God. Now, what is inspiration? Inspiration comes from the word theophanustos, and it means God breathed, or from the very breath of God is the idea there. And Ryrie has a definition that I put on your handout for inspiration. What is it? Here it is. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in the words of their original writings. Those original documents were declared to be inspired by God. So here's another overhead I have, and I'll just put some things up here, and this may not go exactly along with what I've just told you. Revelation is God disclosing to man when that could not be known in any other way. A disclosure of truth. Inspiration, the manner or the means with which God's truth was recorded. How was it recorded? It was inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 declares. It was inspired by God. And the fact of inspiration is seen in the words here, all Scripture is given. And this again speaks of a revelation. It speaks from a source, that being God. The Greek word again is theophanustos. It means God breathed. Nothing is as personal. When you get close to someone, their breath is very personal. And sometimes we don't want to get too close to people that we're not real familiar with because there's a private space there. Plus, they probably don't want to smell your breath or my breath. You know, hopefully we can brush our teeth and back off. But with God, He got close and He breathed. And His word came off of His breath and inspired these the words that these men wrote. I have to be careful what I say there. The men weren't inspired, the words were inspired, as we're going to look at next. Thirdly, the extent and nature of the inspiration is called verbal plenary. Here are the words. Plenary means, inspiration means all Scripture. The emphasis is on every word. All words. See? All Scripture is inspired. And verbal means the words themselves were inspired by God. So we have this inspiration is called verbal / plenary inspiration. That's the word there. These two words. Verbal, plenary, any way you want to put it. Doesn't matter. But as long as you know what they are. Plenary means that all Scripture, and that's exactly what 3:16 says, all Scripture, the very words of God that we call words of God, are given by God breathing them out. See? Okay? Now the value of inspiration is the fact that it is good for a number of things here. Let me put up a different overhead here to explain that to you. And here I've got 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 on overhead. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? Number one, for doctrine. Okay? What is doctrine? Doctrine is for teaching, any kind of teaching. What I'm doing tonight is teaching doctrine. What is true and right. That's what doctrine is. And that's why we want to teach sound doctrine, healthy, life-giving doctrine. Secondly, it's good for reproof in life, for personal conviction through exposure to the truth. When you hear what the Word of God has to say, it should convict you. And you should be able to then see the need for some correction, for setting us straight in life, right? So the Bible, when it's taught, it should be taught authoritatively. It should be taught to telling us what is true and right. It should reprove you when you're taught the truth. If your life is not in balance with what God wants, it should convict you of that. And then at the same time, you should be taught the correct way for setting you straight so you can get on the right path in life. Okay? And fourthly, it's also good for instruction in righteousness, for training us how to please God, not ourselves. And it's real easy to want to please yourself. Just stop thinking, do what you want to do. You'll default to the flesh and you'll move in that direction again, won't you? You surely will. So we'll look at this word salvation here in a few minutes, a little bit later, but we want to look at these four points under this question here. It's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, what's the purpose of inspiration? Here it is. That in order that God has a purpose for His Word in our life, that the man of God, you or me, or the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped is the word I want for that blank there. Okay? The purpose of inspiration, that it will thoroughly equip you for service. It will thoroughly equip you for service. Thus, the Word of God leads to productivity. It's positive in life. It is a benefit to you and me. It has value to learn and to study, those who believe it and those who respond to it. And that's why it will bring you to completion, that's the first word here, being made complete, spiritual maturity, perfected or brought to completion. What God wants you to be, He wants to mature you, save you, and then mature you spiritually. Stop living for yourself, doing your own thing. Walk with the Lord and let Him mature you and let Him perfect you. That is the idea here. Why is that? Because the Word of God is positive. It's the best thing that we can really study and we can really value. Okay? Now, let's talk for a minute here now about the how of inspiration. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to come back here in a minute. How was the Word of God inspired? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's just jump in here at verse 12 and read, okay? For this reason, the trials of your faith mentioned earlier, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth, yes? And I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, in other words, in his physical body while he was still alive, he saw it as his objective to stir these people up by reminding them. And that's why, you know, Peter repeated himself and sometimes I repeat myself. Why is that? Because we don't always get it the first time. And we need to go over it and go over it and go over it. And because you've probably grown since the last time I taught it and you need to hear it again. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. In other words, I'm going to die. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How is he going to do that? He wrote it down. It became scripture, didn't he? That's how he did it. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration and how it would be when he came back. Right? For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying this, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." And in some other passage it says, "Hear ye him." It may not be to this particular incident, but God the Father wants us to hear his Son. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Boy, we had this tremendous experience. See? Now notice verse 19, "And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, although we had an experience that was of such magnitude that we will probably never experience, we're not going to let that experience trump the Word of God. We're not going to let tradition trump the Word of God. The Word of God has to stand first and foremost. What is it? "For prophecy, Bible teaching, never came by the will of man," verse 21, "but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Notice the Holy Spirit was involved in writing Scripture, in scripturation, but these were holy men of God. They were set apart. They had the Holy Spirit in them. They were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God came upon them and guided and moved them along so that the very words they wrote became Scripture. And that's why this word "moved along" is the Greek word pharaoh, and it means to carry or to be moved, to be conveyed or to be borne along by some force. Reference here, the very Spirit of God superintended all of this. Although men were used, their personalities came out in their writing, but the very words they wrote down and all of the words they wrote down in the original autographs were inspired and breathed of God through these men. Hard to imagine. Now this word "moved along" is also used of a ship in Acts 27:17 that was driven by the storm that Paul was on, that he was on his way to Rome. With its sails and its steering gone, God guided the ship with this tremendous wind and this hurricane or whatever they were in there, to the place that it would come to rest and then would be wrecked there and all these people would be able to get ashore. The Spirit of God superintended and moved that ship, although it didn't sail there under its own, but God supernaturally guided it to the place it came to rest. You can read about it in Acts 27:17. We won't go there. It just will take too much time. And that's what happened with these men as they wrote the Word of God. See? And that's why this "moved along" is in the present tense. They were continuously moved along in the writing process and what they wrote that became Scripture. It's in the passive voice. God did the moving or directing. And every step of the way that was written. See? In other words, God superintended the writing of His own Word in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now, that's amazing to me because Moses wrote the first five books and it was written many years after the events that took place. I mean, think about Joseph. He didn't even have a Bible to go by. What did he have? Some oral tradition, the names of God that meant something to him, and somehow through that, God revealed Himself to this man. What a tremendous testimony he had. See? This is absolutely amazing. So the hall of inspiration is that holy men of God were moved as the Spirit of God came upon them, and what they wrote was the very Word of God. It was inspired by God. And we can see the breadth of this inspiration is illustrated in 2 Peter chapter 1 here. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let's look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice that you have to know something, okay? As His divine power has given us not some things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice that God has not withheld what we need. He's given us not some things, but everything, all things that we need that pertain to a life with Him and godliness in it. How do you do that? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God did not withhold, although the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and we looked at earlier, didn't we? But those that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Notice every generation, we saw that in Psalm 100, that we may not only know, but we may do all the words of His law, all the words of this book. God wants us to know these things, friends. And even the breadth of inspiration has set that forth for us. The Bible is sufficient for all things for life. If this is true, do we need, you know, your opinion or my opinion or psychology or everything else? No, we don't need those things. Because God's Word is sufficient to meet our needs. Thus, let's be people of the book. That's why we're a Bible church. So that we can emphasize and keep teaching the Word of God by God's amazing grace. And that's why God says, this is my word. This is God's word. And we refer to it that very thing. His breath, His words to us. Okay? But the third thing I want you to see on your handout there is that the Bible as well is inerrant. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T. Inerrant. Now what does inerrant mean? Well, it is without error in its parts, or infallible in its totality. It is without error in its parts, or infallible in its totality. Every word of God is without error as originally given by God in the original autographs. Now, to see that, go back to Proverbs chapter 30. That's why, you know, friends, when it comes to finding a church, the authority for any church needs to be the Bible. It needs to be built on Jesus Christ and His Word. And that's true for us. And that is, who's the final authority for truth? Is it just what I say? Oh, no. If I'm not telling you what the Bible says, forget it. But let's look at Proverbs chapter 30 here, and let's see what the Word of God has to say here about this. Okay? In Proverbs 30, verse 5, the writer of Proverbs says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. Now, what does the word pure mean? It means it has been tested like metal is tested in a smelter. It's been refined. It's been proven. That's the idea. See? So every word of God is pure. We can trust it. It is without error. Very important to see. Matthew 5:18 says this, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. Now, what's a jot? What's a tittle? very small marks in the Hebrew language that I can't even show you, like an apostrophe, you know, like dotting an I or something that we would do today. Every jot and tittle, every minute thing is going to be fulfilled by God. It's not going to pass away. And that's why the Bible, correctly understood, does not contradict itself. And that's why if you find a verse that seems to contradict the Word of God, we need to really study it even more so that we will not misunderstand it. Okay? And some people sometimes say it's full of contradictions. You know, when they say that, usually that's a smokescreen for the fact they don't want to believe what the Bible has to say in the first place. And that's why when people say that, you might say, well, where are the contradictions? What are the contradictions? I'm not sure where they are, and I don't really have an answer for you with that. And oftentimes they don't have an answer. Now, there may be from time to time that they do have an answer for you, but normally they don't have an answer. And that's why when you talk to people like that, you need to say something like, you know, you don't believe it, but you don't even know what these contradictions are. That's not good. Not good. And if you think the Bible has errors, then there's two things that's true. Either the Bible is not God's Word, and we believe it is God's Word, and that's why every church needs to be built upon the Word of God. Or God does not tell the truth. And we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come through Him. See? And Jesus said again in John 17:17, Thy Word is truth. And that's why He said, sanctify them, Father, through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Now, here's an interesting quote by a guy by the name of Clark Pinnock, and this is what it says. The distinct mark of theology today is this dreadful ambiguity. The chaos of American theology today can be traced back to its roots in the rejection of biblical infallibility. This is the problem. People are rejecting the Bible as infallible. In other words, it's not perfect. Preaching is not the act of unfolding our personal convictions. That's not what it should be. It is the duty of informing men of all that God has spoken. In other words, my job is to tell you what God has said. That should settle it. See? To move off the pages of Scripture is to enter into the, notice this, the wastelands of your own subjectivity. And that's why when we move away from the Bible and I give you my opinion, now if I tell you this is my opinion, then you can know that's not true. See, when I move away from what the Bible has said, I move you to the wastelands of your own subjectivity. Scripture plays an important role in the salvation of man. The Bible is a divinely provided map of the spiritual order. It contains the directions and markings to guide a person into reconciliation with God. And that's why every sinner needs to be what? He needs to be reconciled with God. He needs to be brought back into favor with God. And only the Bible can tell you how that can be accomplished. And anytime I stop making the Word of God central here, and I start telling you stories, and it's nothing to have a story that may illustrate something, or a quote that some other man has said about the Bible. But I don't want to bring you to the wastelands of subjectivity. I want to be objective. It's very, very important. Thus, when you abandon the Bible-centered preaching for seeker-sensitive issues, you are forsaking the very thing that God wants taught or proclaimed in the local church. You don't want that, friends. Perhaps it's time to look for another church where God's Word is proclaimed. That's what you need. That's what you should have. Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We noted here in 2 Timothy 3 again, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for you and for me, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's true for the child of God, but what about those that don't know the Lord? Okay, let's back up a verse here too, and look at verses 14 and 15. 14 says, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Notice that, God's Word. What can they do? Which are able to make you wise for salvation. How is that possible? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is an amazing thing. And that's why, you know, when you look for a church, friends, this is what some people do. They say this, you know, I like that church. It doesn't upset my way of living. But if that church isn't teaching you what the truth of the Word of God has to say, that would be the last thing you want to do. Go to a church that doesn't ruffle your feathers. Sometimes you need to have your feathers ruffled, you know. My job is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. The Word can do all of that. So if you get too comfortable and I have to afflict you and challenge you, that's my job. But if you're down in the ditch and really hurting, then my job is to come alongside and comfort you from the Scriptures. So the Bible does both, see, both of those things. But here, according to verse 15 again, it can make you wise to salvation. So let's talk about salvation for a minute. And this is what the Bible says. I haven't used this overhead for a long time. This is an old one that I dug out someplace. This is what I deserve. What do I deserve as a sinner? Since I'm guilty before God, I deserve God's anger. I deserve God's punishment. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's hatred against sin. God hates sin. And if I'm a sinner, does that mean He hates me? And that's why we are deserving of God's judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, didn't He? And on that cross, He took your guilt and your sin and placed it upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. So instead of God's anger falling upon you, God's anger fell upon His Son. God's punishment fell upon Jesus Christ. God's wrath was poured out upon Him. See? God's hatred against sin. He was judged for me on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, how can a guilty sinner who is absolutely unrighteous and standing before God be right with God? By seeing their guilt as a sinner and turning in faith to Jesus Christ and to embracing the grace of God. That's how. And that's why God's grace does it all. Because of what Christ did on the cross, God is now free to pour out His favor and grace upon you. So God gives you grace because your substitute took the punishment for you on the cross. So now you're exposed to God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness, and God's forgiveness. You know? And that's why oftentimes sinners say, I don't deserve amazing grace, but I'm a wretch who's been saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? And that's why it's all of it is why? Because of what God's grace has done for you. And that's why if you're here tonight and you're not saved, or you're not sure you're saved. You know, mercy's gate is not for the good people. It's for sinners only. Okay? And that's why Matthew, Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. And notice this, many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, did God make salvation hard? No, He made it simple. But the hard part is to be humble enough to take God at His Word and to trust in His Son alone to save you. And that's why salvation is simple. And that's why there's only one door, and that door is Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned, that door is for you. And if you see yourself as a sinner, you can see that God is now offering you eternal life as a free gift. Again, it's from God, it's for man. What is God asking of you? Just to believe it. Just to trust in Him. And that's why when you come to faith in Christ, and on that cross Jesus died for you, you know, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God was demonstrated in Him dying for you. And you now stand in the shadow of Jesus Christ. God now sees you in His Son, if you're saved. And that's how you can know you're forgiven once and for all. Again, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, and from a child, this is from a youngster, your parents and your grandmother showed you Holy Scripture, which was able to make you wise to the point where you could see it for yourself and believe it for yourself. Where do you find that? Right here in this book. It's not found in a church. It's not found in a denomination. It's not found in sinful men. It's found in Jesus Christ, who died for you and for me on that cross. And I trust you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior, and you know Him. Okay? So the Bible is inerrant. It's without error. Letter C on your handout. But what else is it? Well, letter D, the Bible is complete. Now, what does this mean? It means nothing needs to be added to it. It has all that is needed for life in godliness. We saw that in 2 Timothy, didn't we? Chapter 1. And that's why we need to think infallibility in its totality, inerrant in its parts, and we are told not to add to it. Where does it say that? Well, we've got to go back to Proverbs 30 again, so let's turn back there. Proverbs 30. I should have shown you both of these verses. I could have saved a little time, but that's all right. In the Old Testament, we saw in verse 5, every word of God is pure, it's proven, and God is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. He will protect you. But verse 6 says, do not add to His words. Notice that. Why? Because it's complete. Lest He rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. If God wants us to know it, He would have revealed it to us in His Word, wouldn't He? He would have revealed it to us. So in Proverbs 36, it tells us not to add to His Word. Now go to Revelation 22. And let's look there. In the end of our Bibles. In just the last few verses of Revelation 22, look at verses 18 and 19. A final warning given by John. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, or the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God does not want us to add our opinions. He does not want to have us take away from that. Well, Pastor, if that's true, what about those churches and people in churches who sometimes raise their hand and say, hey, I've got a prophecy, I've got a word from the Lord. And they want to stand up and share. I'd say this, the Word of God is complete. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Because if you do, you're going to have to answer to God. In other words, the Word of God is complete. You don't have to add. You don't have to take away. And you'll be in big trouble with God if you do that. Okay? The Bible is complete. What else? Letter E. The Bible is authoritative. What does this mean, that the Bible is authoritative? It is the divinely derived right and power of God's Word to rule. In other words, what it says, that should be it. Okay? This is sets forth a trustworthy, dependable, objective standard of absolute truth by which which to measure everything else by. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 15 here and look at this passage of Scripture that I put on your handout. Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, what happened here is what's often happened in many churches today, is that men seem to think they have the authority to say and do things and not use the Word of God as an authority. The authority of God's Word is higher than tradition. It's higher than what churches teach or philosophy or personal opinions. See? And that's why experience or tradition cannot trump God's Word. God has the final say. How do I know that? Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes, the spiritual elite and Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, here's what they said, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, So they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See? So these guys have elevated the traditions of the elders to be the highest authority. And some churches do that. They have tradition that's higher than anything. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you, gentlemen, transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions or with your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But this is what you're saying." And this is what they said. "Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift in your old age, as I should take care of you as an elderly parent,' I'm now going to give that gift to the church or to the synagogue, and now I'm exempt from taking care of you as my mother and dad." See, this transgressed the commandment of God. Because what God's commands say, verse 4, you're to honor your father and mother. You're to take care of them. I mean, if they changed your diapers when you were little, you may have to change their diapers when they get old. Right? That would be bad. But that could be true. That could be true. Verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. That's what the Pharisee says. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they sound good, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me.' How do they do it in vain? They teach as doctrines the commandments of men." Now friends, that still goes on today. That some churches are teaching the fact that what the church says is more, and the traditions of the church are more important than what God's Word says. Show me that. Well, let's go to Matthew 23. Let's look at some passages. In Matthew 23, this might shock a few of you, but it's okay. Verse 9, Jesus says to the religious elite in town, "Do not call anyone on earth your father," in reference to a spiritual title, "for one is your father, he who is in heaven." So he's forbidding people to call spiritual leaders father. Now, some churches do that. So who's authoritative? Who has the right authority? The church or the Word of God? I think the Word of God has the right authority. Okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy for a minute and look there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2:5, we'll just look at this one verse. Here Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is that mediator? The man Christ Jesus. Now sometimes some churches say, you have to come to God through us. And they make getting to heaven is harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. Because Jesus made it easy to get to heaven. But sometimes they have made coming to a certain church or denomination the means of getting to heaven. Jesus Christ is the mediator. I don't mediate heaven for you. No church can save, including this church. I can save no one, but Jesus Christ is the Savior of men. So who's right? Certain churches who say that? And that's why sometimes people say to me, "Well, you must think you're the only church that saves." And I say, "Our church can't save anyone. Not a soul. We're all sinners here. We've been saved by grace. And if you don't come to Christ, you won't be saved. You need to come to Him." Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at another error that churches make here. In Luke 1, verse 30, "And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" King James says grace with God. Mary didn't find favor or grace, or she found favor or grace. Some churches say that she's full of favor and grace. Who's right, the church or the Bible? She found grace with God is what the Bible says. She's not full of grace. Look at verse 47 of this same chapter. In verse 47, Mary said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." What does that mean? Does that mean that Mary was a sinless person? No. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior. And she rejoiced in her own Son who became her Savior, she believed, which means she was a sinner, just like you and just like me. And in John 7, it mentions that Jesus had brothers. And that blows away this perpetual virginity thing about Mary. That's not true. John 7, verses 3 through 5, you can look at that on your own. So the proper balance, again, is to see how all of this fits in. As we think again of the local church, and this is just a picture of the local church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the local church, is again, is a picture of the universal church, but you can only see it in a local organization. And here this organization is, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and in the church there are spiritual leaders called shepherds, and here they're called elders, bishops, okay, or overseers. There are deacons that assist the elders, and they are servants to the body of Christ, and then there's a spiritually gifted congregation, fellow workers, and they're called sheep. But again, the sheep are told to submit to the elders in the church, and the elders are to submit to Jesus Christ, but we don't just do that blindly because we have to follow the Word of God. See, the Word of God reveals God's will in all of this. Plus, the Holy Spirit is involved in that as He leads and empowers us to do those very things. We don't do that in our own strength. We do it in the power of the Spirit of God. So all of this has this hierarchy that we need to understand and we need to know. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Although I'm placed here as a shepherd over the church, I am to be caring for you, tending for you, teaching you, rebuking you, ministering to you, maybe confronting you from time to time in different issues. I just wanted you to see these very things here. And that's why if we understand what the Scriptures have to say and we understand what the Word of God has to say, it reveals God's will concerning all of these things. Okay? And that's why I trust that you believe that God's Word has the answers to life that you should look to. Look to the Word and nowhere else. Okay? Letter F. The Bible here is effective. Effective. How is it effective? What does it mean that it's effective? It will do what it says it will do. That's what it means. Okay? It will save, it will keep, it will sustain, it will strengthen. It may rebuke, it may bump you. That's what the Word of God sometimes says. It's effective. It's unlike psychology that promises relief but never delivers. Psychology tells you to look within. The Word of God says, look to the Word of God or look up. See what the Word of God has to say. Now, in light of that, go with me to Isaiah 55. Back in the Old Testament again. You know these verses, but let's look at them again. Isaiah 55. Again, this book is supernatural. And Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. God said to the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Notice when the rain comes down, it has a purpose. And it's the rain here is likened to the Word of God. It has, when the Word of God goes out, it has a purpose. Verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." When God speaks, when the Word of God is given to someone, here's the promise: "It shall not return to me void or empty, or shall not accomplish what he pleases, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." God's word is alive, it's powerful, it can do those very things. See? Now, go with me to Psalm 19. Back up a few more pages here. Psalm 19. We've been over this passage of Scripture a number of times, but it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Because sometimes people say to me, all right, what can the Word of God do for me? Here's what it can do for you. In Psalm 19:7, and here's, we see these words, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, as we move down, all of those are synonyms for the Word of God. Okay? The law of the Lord is perfect. What can it do? It can convert the soul. It can save your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What can it do? It can make wise the simple. Okay? The statutes of the Lord are right. What can they do? They can rejoice the heart, give you a purpose for living. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What can it do? It can enlighten the eyes, give you eyes to see what's really true. The fear of the Lord is clean. What can it do? It has enduring qualities. It endures forever. Notice that. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Altogether, what can they do? They can teach you the God's ways. Verse 10, more to be desired of they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey than honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It can make you wise, it can enlighten your eyes, it can give you the fear of the Lord so that you stand in awe of Him. It can convince you of its truth, it can create intense desire within you for God's Word. It can warn you of the pitfalls in life. It can point you to an eternal reward and the benefits of serving Christ in time. So who should read the Bible? Everyone should read the Bible. The young should read it to learn how to live as God wants. The old to know how to die and what to look forward to. We're going to talk about Joseph dying on Sunday and Jacob's death, chapter 50 in Genesis. To the ignorant, it can give them wisdom so they can be informed. To the learned, they can give them humility and a right perspective in life. To the rich, it can give them compassion towards those less fortunate than themselves. To the poor, the Word of God can comfort from God's, they can find comfort from God's promises. To the practical, it can give them counsel on how to practically apply the Word of God and to do it, as we saw in Deuteronomy 29:29. To the weak, it can strengthen them when they're weary. To the strong, it can give them direction as to where to use their strength and their assets. To the haughty, it can warn them about being proud. To the humble, it can exalt them and encourage them when they're in the ditch. To the troubled, it can give peace in distressing times. To the weary, it can give rest. To the sinner, it can provide salvation. Okay? So we see the Word of God as a number of things here. What is this? Well, it's a revelation. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's complete. It's authoritative. It's effective. But one more thing. The Bible is, letter G, determinative. Determinative. What does that mean? How you respond to the Word of God determines the essence of your life. And it may determine your eternal destiny if you're not saved. Okay? And that's why let's close tonight in John chapter 8. And I've always felt that this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, because when I want to show people what the Word of God has to say, and oftentimes people don't want to hear it. You know, they say I'm a Christian, but they don't want to talk to me. They don't want to look at the Scriptures. And I say, how can you be a Christian when you don't want to look at God's Word? John 8:47, look there with me. Jesus is speaking here, and He says, He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear them. Why? Because you're not of God. And that's why we want to be of God. We want to be positive to Him and His Word. We want to respond to Him. And I put down 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, I have not heard, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. How are they seen? They're seen by faith. And that's why, friends, again, either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And I know when I teach the Word of God, and when people are carnal, and they're into this, they don't like to come out and hear the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God convicts them. Why would they want to come and be convicted? So when people are carnal, I mean, they might come out and play church, but I know if they're not going to repent, or they're not going to confess their sin, if they're going to continue to cover their sin, they don't want to come out and be convicted. Because the Bible will do that. Either the Bible will keep you from sin, or your sinful life will keep you from the Bible and from prospering and being the person that God wants you to be. How do you personally view your Bible? I hope you see it as an intriguing book, an exciting book, full of truth, full of counsel, and full of intrigue. But you really need to see Jesus Christ as the author. He's the key, and that's why we need to keep looking to Him, keep depending upon Him. And I'll just close with this. Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Have you trusted Him? Christ died that you could be saved. Whether you believe or not, that's up to you. And for the rest of us, are you hearing God's Word? Are you considering His Word? I trust that's why you've come tonight. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for your Word, and again for the promises of God for us. We know, Father, that we are the secret things, again, belong to You. But those things that You've revealed are for us, for our children forever. Father, we want to learn the Word of God that we might do it, that we might be obedient children, that we might please You in our life. Thank You again for Your grace. Thank You again for a local church to come to. Thanks again for fellow believers that we can be encouraged with. And Father, we just praise You for the great God You are. And again, for Your Word. As Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, as a light unto our path. And Your Word has been given to us by inspiration. Father, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be the person You'd have us to be. We thank You for that. We commit this evening to You in Jesus' name.